If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book, the glorious book of Romans, deep, rich, mighty, as it were, that you cannot read or study this book without being changed in some way, shape, or fashion. And I hope it has been a blessing to you, even though we've kind of gone at our own pace. I believe it is a good pace to go at. There's so many nuggets here. We're digging into the richness of God's Word, and that can never be a bad thing. Avail yourself of the coffee if you need to wake up a little bit. It won't bother me if you get up and do that in the midst of the sermon. I would ask, however, that every Sunday you could and should bring your Bibles, if you have them, or some electronic device, so that you can follow along with me. We are in Romans chapter 10, and we will cover verses 5 through 13 today. It is a huge chunk. I could have separated this into five different sermons, but I felt it best to step back and take a general look at this wonderful, glorious section of Scripture that should just ease our hearts this morning. The whole section, really, that Paul is teaching about is the law and faith and how they differ. One is, they're both essential, really, but we are now living under the auspices of the new covenant, no longer under the law. Christ, as I preached last week, has brought an end to the law for righteousness to all who believe. And so this morning we'll be looking briefly at that, but we'll also be looking at faith in Jesus Christ, and that will be the focus of this morning's message. There are a lot of distractions in this world. There are even a lot of distractions as we enter into church in the morning. A distraction, of course, is something that takes your attention off what it should be focusing on. And I can't tell you how many times I've been on Route 3 and been driving down Route 3, and I've seen somebody who is driving while they're on their cell phone. Probably every other car, if you pass by them, has somebody on their cell phone while they're driving, a two-ton vehicle going 40 miles per hour. Very dangerous. Every now and then you'll drive by, and it's amazing, too, to see. Sometimes you'll see them texting while they're driving. And if you're behind them, you'll notice, you usually know ahead of time. You say, I guarantee you they're on the phone. How do you know they're on the phone? And once, I mean, it's one thing to be talking to somebody, but it's another thing to be scrolling through the internet or texting to someone. And if you're behind them, you realize that you know they're on the phone. You say to yourself, they must be on the phone. Why? Because their car is swerving left, coming back. Swerving right, coming back. At a stop sign, it's like 3-4 seconds before it goes green, and they're like still sitting at the stop sign. Like, okay, wake up now. Right? So they're distracted. There are a million distractions in our lives. And the idea behind it, at least I say this, put your phone down and drive. And I'm tempted to, when I drive, to be on it. Of course, my wife's very diligent to say, get off your phone. Keep your eye on what is most important, right? Keep your eye on what is most important. And I think in a general way, humanity has done this as it regards our eternal spirit. Every person ever born is born with a spirit that lives on for eternity. Forever. Stop and think about that for a minute. You are, and I am, an eternal spirit. You may die physically, but spiritually you will go on. Your spirit remains, not just for 50 years, not just for 100 years, not even for 1,000 years. Your spirit will live on for all eternity. Scripture teaches that. Yet the great distraction of our life is the here and now. This moment in our lives, we're preoccupied with it, we are immersed in it to such an extent that many of us don't stop to think of what comes after it. In other words, we, you and I, are on this earth for 70, maybe 80 years of age, maybe a little bit more if the Lord would bless. But then there's an eternity. Yet most of our time is spent thinking about the now. Most of our time is concerned with the now. Most of us, if we're honest, live our lives as if this life were all that there is. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned with the things that are happening in our lives. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have goals and aspirations in this life. But what I am saying is this. I think Satan has done a wonderful job of getting us to think of only this life and to not contemplate the next life. And I think the younger that you are, unfortunately, the more likely that is. When you're young, you don't really think of the afterlife. That's the kind of It's just something that you don't consider, and it seems so far off when you're younger. It seems so far removed when you're younger that you live your life distracted from that reality. And every now and again, every so often in our own lives, and this would happen more often, I think, as you go through life, you're more cognizant of that because you experience these things. But more often, or quite often in our life, there comes a period of time in our life when we start to contemplate those things. And usually it comes on the heels of the loss of a loved one, someone close to us, our parents, when our parents die, a brother or a sister, if we lose them, a very close friend who dies in a tragedy. And if they're young when they die, it makes it all the worse. We ponder that reality even deeper. Wow, man, they died. We say to ourselves, I wonder where they went. I wonder what the next life is like. We spend a fraction of a time, fraction of a moment of our lives focusing on that which is most important and what is beyond this life, and that is the afterlife. That actually is a good thing. Believe it or not. But unfortunately, the funeral may end. You've cried your last tear. And an element of time goes by, and then we slip back into that same adage of being distracted from pondering these most important and precious things. And so I asked the question this morning, where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? Do you know? I ask you for a brief moment to consider the fact that one day you will die. All of us will. And after that, there's an eternity of something. Have you given any thought to that? Do you know where you will spend eternity? Or are you just guessing? This is eternity we're talking about. This is forever. This morning I ask you, I would ask you in the name of Jesus to please settle that before the Lord. Settle it before you walk out that door. Text this morning tells us how you can know you can be saved. And in all of the Bible, this is perhaps the clearest explanation of what must I do to be saved. What must I do to live on for eternity in heaven with God? What must I do to be forgiven from my sins? I would ask especially you younger people to not be distracted this morning. Do not let me as the pastor be a distraction to you or a distraction to you. Do not let the person next to you be a distraction to you. I would ask for those of you who are in the audio booth to not even let the audio be a distraction to you. If it cuts off, I will preach loudly. I am Italian. I'm firmly convinced that eternal matters are at stake in this sermon this morning. I am convinced that there is someone here whom the Lord is calling to salvation who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't want any distractions. So I would ask you to pay attention to the text pay attention to the moving of the Holy Spirit upon your own heart to give your life to Jesus Christ. We will focus now this morning on where will I spend eternity, and do I know this for sure? What does the Bible say about salvation? It says a lot. A lot. But there are only two ways of salvation. One is a false way, a hope that will doom you for eternity. And the other is a sure hope, which we sang about this morning, a guaranteed salvation. Salvation by works. This is the false way. This, interestingly enough, is the way that most people choose. I have in my notes here, good luck with that. This way is impossible. This is a way that you cannot do. It is an affront to God. It is a fake way. It is a hard way. It is alluring because of our pride. It is alluring because of a rebellion against a just and holy God. But it will not get you to heaven. It will not earn you any points with God. It is a false way. It is salvation by works. But there is the salvation by faith. And that faith only comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in our text this morning, we see some beautiful elements to this. And Paul preaches on this. It is near. It is simple. It is sure. And it's open to all of you. All of you. And we'll go through each one of those this morning. Romans chapter 10. Let us begin in verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on faith shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And then this glorious verse, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, what a great section of scripture. Let's pray. Father, we just would ask this morning that in a mighty way that your Spirit might minister to every single individual here. And I would call you, Almighty God, that you would minister to them in such a way that you would challenge their own hearts before you. Are they saved? Have they trusted in you? And Lord, I would pray for anyone here who has not trusted in you, who's not given their life to our Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now there are certain words, and Christianese is what I call it, that we use over and over and over again. And sometimes I feel like the words kind of lose their meaning. And we use them so often in and among ourselves, even as Christians, that sometimes the world The world doesn't even know what the word means because we kind of use it in a very general sense. One of those words is born again. You hear that all the time. That's one of those words that is a biblical word, but you hear over and over and over again, and it tends to lose its original meaning sometimes because we've heard it so many times. The gospel is another one. A lot of people don't even know what the gospel is. It's all the gospel according to Mark and Luke and John, and you say, well, what is the gospel? And they falter. They're like, I'm not sure. But perhaps one of the biggest is the word saved. We use that a lot as Christians, don't we? Are you saved? Was he saved? I'm saved. He's not saved. But I want to pause this morning for a moment. And I want you all to think about that word. It's a biblical word. It's a word that's used in verse 9 of our text this morning. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sozo. Well, that just means you trusted in Jesus Christ. Well, not really. What does it mean? It means, if you know the entirety of Scripture, that you and I are inherently heading to a very, very horrible place that we need saving from. It means that at this very moment, at this very second, if you yourself have not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, if you have not believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, there is something coming your way that is absolutely terrifying that you need to be saved from. Why else would they use the word saved? The word saved here implies a rescue from something. The word saved here implies that you are in a hopeless situation, a cataclysmic situation that, unless acted upon, you will continue on in that way. You need rescuing. You can't do anything. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. And I think one of the things that went through my mind, and I verified that I could use this morning, was when Sam was about 2 years old and we were at a pool, I think we're in Florida. And Sam always had his little swimmy floaty things that we put on him. He hadn't learned yet to swim over his head. And Don and I were sitting at the steps of the pool, chatting, of course, as parents would do. Tess and Shai were older at the time. Sam, of course, comes running down. We hadn't put his swimmies on yet. And he comes running over, jing, 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 running right down into the water. And all you really saw were bubbles, blub, 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 and you see Sam going like this. Of course, Don and I ran down, we had to pull him out. He needed to be saved from that condition or he would die. Every single one of us are inherently in a position where we must be saved, have to be saved. What is it that we need saving from? That's the next natural question that every single one of us should ask. Well, Paul has already told us, right? What is the context of everything that we have read? What is Paul referring to? Paul is just not, I mean, the word hasn't established its meaning kind of as it has today. Paul actually has a context in which he's used this. And the context in which he used this in the book of Romans is back in chapter 9, verse 22. What is Paul talking about when he says that we must be saved and that the only way that we can be saved is by putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ? He says, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience what? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that's you. That's what we need saving from. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are vessels upon which God will pour out his fury. God will pour out his wrath. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, you are a vessel prepared for destruction. That's what the text says. Perhaps not today, perhaps not tomorrow, but the moment you close your eyes in death, spiritual destruction, not annihilation. The word means ruin for all eternity. Let that sink in. Why? You've turned your back on God. You've rejected his son. How many times have you heard the gospel and rejected it? It's not a joke. This isn't just Pastor Paul giving the gospel. Oh, he's just giving the gospel one more time. Maybe you're like a duck. You let it just roll off your back. Don't do that today. This is the reality of your eternal soul as we speak, if you have not put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. I don't care what age you are, unless you are of the age of accountability, which would mean you understand and comprehend the things that I'm saying to you, the weight of them, the gravity of them. We are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. If Christ be not your Savior, that is what awaits you. Let's start there this morning. And I know I come at you hard here, but my heart is burdened for anyone here who might not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we as Christians do believe that this is a reality, we should be sharing the gospel with everyone. This reality should scare us to death in terms of the loved ones that we have around us who have not trusted in Christ. And if you're here and you haven't trusted in Christ, this should scare you to death. I know it did me when I was younger. And I'm not yelling at you. My heart is burdened for you. There are two potential ways to be saved from the wrath to come. Potential. Paul notes one in verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. First thing we would ask is, where did Moses write this? You're a student of the word. What's he quoting here? What's he talking about? He's quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. The Lord, of course, is speaking to the Israelites. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, this is God speaking, by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. If you want to live, if you want eternal life, you must keep the law that I am presenting to you today, the Lord is saying. And then after this, of course, if you read through the text, the Lord begins to give a whole litany of immorality laws, idolatry laws, miscellaneous laws, all on the expectation of God upon his people. You want to be my people? You want to bear my name? Here is how you must live. Now, I want to remind you of the context in which the Israelites found themselves as the Lord gave them the law. Remember, the law was given as a rule for the Israelites to live by, to be governed by, to give them an idea of what was sinful, to give them an idea of what was appropriate and was not appropriate. And again, by way of context, I want to remind you that the Israelites had grown up where? Just prior to the Exodus, where were they? They were in the land of Egypt. Did Egypt believe in the one true God? No. Did Egypt have one God? No, they had a whole bunch of gods. In fact, there are those that believe that there was a God for every single plague that the Lord poured out on them. There was just a bunch of different gods. It was a pagan nation worshiping false gods, Satan in the end, with all kinds of different beliefs, systems, and the Israelites were immersed in the middle of it all. They had grown up in the land of Egypt with all kinds of gods, gods and practices. They were surrounded by them that were not acceptable to God, the one true God. So God now is revealing to the Israelites what is acceptable to him. He's giving them his perfect law. Here is who I am, and here is what is truly sinful, and here is what is truly acceptable and unacceptable in the worship of me. Now, you might ask the question, why would God give them a law that they couldn't keep? And if you've been following my preaching for any length of time, you know we can't keep the law. Why would God give them a law they couldn't keep? Well, there's a lot of reasons. First of all, to show them what's truly right and wrong. Why? Because they didn't really know. They were surrounded by all kinds of different things. Number two, to distinguish them from other nations who serve false gods. You're different. Number three, to reveal his character. By that I mean his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness. Number four, to reveal truth as opposed to all the false ways the surrounding nations and peoples lived. And ultimately, it should have had a humbling effect on the people, bringing them to a dependence on this just and holy God. But for most of them, it didn't. In fact, for most of them, it led to self-righteousness or just plain outright rebellion. They ended up wanting to do things their way, as the old song says. I can be holy on my own. I can keep the law on my own. The problem is, the law is a zero-sum game. What do I mean by that? You either keep it all, or you've kept none of it. It's like a pane of glass. Once you've broken it, it's destroyed. It's done. It's like pregnancy. You either are pregnant or you're not pregnant. There's no middle road. You can't be a little pregnant. It's the same principle here when it comes to the perfect law of God. When it comes to fulfilling the righteousness that's in the law, you either keep it or you don't. You can't be a little bit righteous. You can't be mostly righteous. You must either be perfectly, utterly, holy, and righteous without spot of sin anywhere ever, or you are condemned by Almighty God. There's no in between. James tells us this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You could 50 years keep the law. 50 years be obedient. Yep, got this, did this. And then all of a sudden, oh, didn't do this one little thing. You're done. Because God's standard is perfection. And once you're sinning, or once you've sinned, you've become a sinner. Deuteronomy says it this way. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by what? By doing them. If you don't do this, you're cursed. And it's interesting, what do all the people say? Hey, man, we got this. We'll do it, Lord. Well, we know the story and we know how it ended up. In verse 4, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's a good thing. That's a glorious thing. That's an amazing thing. Christ is the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He crossed the finish line. He is victorious on our behalf. That's a beautiful thing. Then Paul goes on to tell them why it's a beautiful thing in verse 5. Everything that I just shared with you. For Moses writes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Paul here is just reminding him, okay, if you want to pursue righteousness through keeping the law, remember you got to keep it all. You
You got to keep it perfectly, without error, without omission, without commission. Every single second of every minute of every day of your life, for your entire life. You want the law above Jesus Christ? You got it. You want to be saved by good works, Jew or Gentile? You've got to do it flawlessly. You've got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you've got to never, ever, ever sin against someone else. Oh, and by the way, you've got to keep every detail of everything written in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. That's one way of salvation. I don't know about you, but that's not the way that I want to choose to go. So is the way for all who seek to achieve righteousness through works. You want to walk down the slippery slope of works-based salvation, beware. Two reasons. Number one, it's unattainable. You can't keep it. No one can. Even God's own people didn't. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, if you try, you're spitting in the face of God because he has provided a new and better covenant. You're spitting in the face of God. You're spitting in the face of Jesus Christ, his son, because he gave his life to ratify that covenant, a covenant paid for by the blood on the altar of God, a covenant that provides a righteousness you don't have, but you have rejected it. Those who seek salvation by doing good deeds, who try to get to heaven by having their good outweigh their bad, and there's a lot of them, and maybe you're one of them here this morning, who think that it's a point-based system, is in for a rude awakening when you stand before the Almighty Judge. I would say that you're doubly cursed, because you cannot keep one and you've done two. Hebrews says it this way. For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If disobedience to the law and the Old Testament brought swift justice or judgment upon those who broke it. In the Old Testament, how much worse is it going to be for the individual who's turned his back on the work of Jesus Christ under the new covenant? Verse number 5, you want to strive for the law, you're going to have to be perfect, fastidious, every minute of every day, of every moment of your life, guarding every word, every emotion, and every thought that you have. You can't mess up. Ever. That's a righteousness based on works. But the blessing is verse 6. The blessings are the buts in Scripture. But you've got this scary, ominous thing on one side, but, and even as he says this, your heart lifts. It's almost like the clouds part. But the righteous is based on faith. Speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. People have butchered this to say what it does not say. What does it say? You've got to go to Deuteronomy 30. I don't have it up there for you, but I'm going to read it to you. You'll get the general idea. I'm just going to read this to you. For this commandment which I command to you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it
and that we may observe it, nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. I mean, all of Christ did all of that, by the way. But the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. And I could have a whole sermon just on that. When God gave the law to Moses, it wasn't this ethereal, mystical thing that wasn't accessible or understandable to the people. When God gave the law to the people of Israel, he put it on a platter for them. In fact, there are times that the Bible says that God wrote with his own finger. God not only gave it to him, but there were times when he wrote it down on the tablets for them. And Paul, in his text here in Romans, applies this same principle to the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Salvation is not this great deed that you and I have to go and do. It's not some monumental task you must accomplish. It's like the old song. You don't have to climb the highest mountain. You don't have to swim the deepest sea. Why? Christ has already, in essence, done that for you. Salvation that God provides in Jesus Christ is simply by putting your faith and trust in him. And what does verse 8 tell you? Where is it? Is it way over there? Is it at the bottom of the sea? It's near you. It's at hand. It's within your grasp. It's right there in front of you. It's not far. It's easy, not hard. It's simple. It's not complicated. We're the ones that make it complicated. We're like hamsters on the hamster wheel, running, trying to make our own selves righteous. Trying to achieve righteousness on our own, but getting nowhere with God. Thinking that we can do it ourselves. Looking high, looking low. When all the while, salvation is staring us right in the face. It's the face of Jesus. We dismiss it, though. Why? Because it's too obvious. That's the way I grew up. That's what my parents taught me. Must be wrong, right, younger guys? I'm going to go out and I'm going to explore all the different ways. When all the while, Christ is right in front of you. The length to which humanity goes to try to find this truth, when all the while it's hiding in plain sight, it's right in front of them. Do you know that people do pilgrimages to India to bathe in a river by the millions? People go to Saudi Arabia, to Mecca, to circle the Kaaba. What does that mean? It's this big cube. They feel like if I do this, I'm achieving or I'm earning something with the Lord. They circle it and circle it and circle it and circle it, not looking down on those ways. What I'm saying is, this is how man tries to attempt to accomplish salvation on their own. And they fall so far short. Some people go, there's a mountain in Sri Lanka that people travel up. It's called, I think it's Adam's Mountain. They think that Adam was born there or walked there. And they worship that mountain. They travel all the way to Sri Lanka to do it. Looking for enlightenment, looking for salvation, looking for righteousness. When all of it is found simply in the Lord Jesus Christ. And putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. C.
Satan has gotten the world so distracted from the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has gotten us so distracted from even looking at this concept. What did we distract from? What is that? You don't have to go to some great length to be saved. Do you know, dear friend, that you can be saved right there in your seat this morning? Right where you are. Rescued from the wrath to come right now. Right now, this morning, for all eternity. How? So simple. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, this is a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. You would never do this to anything but God. And believe in your heart of hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Very simple, very beautiful, very applicable. Not only is salvation near, it's so simple, a child can do it. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. A confession is an inward conviction that leads to an outward proclamation. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and the Lord. I acknowledge that he is God the Son. I look now to him as the ruler of my life and the savior of my soul. I am not afraid to tell the world that I love Jesus Christ. Younger people, I was kind of afraid when I was younger. I don't want to embarrass myself. I don't want to seem like a holy roller, Bible thumper, whatever you want to call it. Confession is part of it. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is, you are truly convinced that he rose from the dead. Convinced of it. And I have to say this, though this isn't in my notes. You know, a lot of times people say, well, that's what the Bible says. And people try, I once saw on a social media thing, it said, try to prove Jesus existed outside the Bible. I'm like, why on earth would you do that? Do we realize that the Bible is not only written by God, but that it is a historical book? We wouldn't try to disprove or to prove Abraham Lincoln existed and then if he wrote handwritten letters, which he did say that we, but you can't use these. You can't use those. The Bible was not only written by God. Do you realize that we have first century manuscripts testifying that this is true, that they date back to the time of the apostles? Why would we discount that? These are firsthand eyewitness accounts of what happened. So that when the Bible tells you that he rose from the dead, this is not a bunch of people making up lies. This is a historically accurate account of what happened 2,000 years ago. Not by one, not by two, not by three, but many witnesses. Who most of them died because of that witness. And that word of God tells you and I that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I believe it. And to be a Christian, you must believe it. It is an essential element to Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very center of the Christian faith. Apart from the resurrection, Christianity would be little more than a well-intentioned ethical system. It's a fact that within history, God did something that defies all the laws of nature as we know them. He raised Jesus from the dead. It is the reality of this resurrection that lends credence to all that Jesus did and taught throughout his earthly life. It's God's way of authenticating to us that Jesus is the Son of God. Robert Mounts. Will you be made fun of? Absolutely. Will you be hated or rejected? Absolutely. And again, as adults, we kind of know this, but you younger people have to be ready for that. You have to be ready for that. There is a cost. Here's the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. He says this to you. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels. Revelation 3:5, Jesus says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Christ is going to stand before the throne of God and say, this one belongs to me. How can we not proclaim his name now, when he will move forward and proclaim us later? Your salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something you go and do. It's not this great deed that you must accomplish. Your salvation is near. It's right here, now, today. If you're willing, the Spirit of God is moving your heart to trust in him. It's simple. Verse 9 tells us that. Do you know what else it tells us? It's sure. Look at the end of verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what I love in the Greek, it says this. Now, Greek has tenses, right? But in the Greek, it's one word. In essence, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, saved. I love that. Say one word in the Greek. It's a future passive, which means it's something that happens in the future, and it's passive, which means it's something that happens to us. It's not something we do. It's something that God is going to do in the future. When Christ stands upon his throne, and he will, when there is the separation of the wheat and the chaff, when the sheep are separated from the goats, when it comes time to judge the living and the dead according to the law of God, when it comes time to cast those who have broken the law into the eternal lake of fire, you will be saved from it by the Lord Jesus Christ because of your faith in him. Because you trusted in him. Because you believed in him. And I love the surety of this, the certainty of it. You will be saved. No question. There's no shadow of a doubt here. So many of the world's religions and their followers are steeped in insecurity about their beliefs, uncertainty about their beliefs. You might get to heaven. You might get to nirvana. You might get to that next level. You might not. You might slip back down. Uncertainty, fear, and doubt plague them all their life, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has conquered the grave. My salvation is not based upon me or upon my righteousness. My salvation is based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That song this morning, thank you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as what? An anchor of our soul. It's not going to be moved. A hope both sure and steadfast. I love this. 1 John 5:13. These things I write to you who believed in the name of the Son of God so that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. There doesn't have to be any doubt anymore. There doesn't have to be any doubt anymore. You don't have to wrestle with doubt. How can I know for sure that I will be saved? Because my salvation was never based on me, but upon Christ and his righteousness. That was our scripture reading this morning. Folks, Paul kept the law fastidiously. Paul had a great future in front of him, the Apostle Paul. Studying under Gamaliel, he was popular now. Gaining traction with the religious elite in Jerusalem. He had it all. And Paul says this, Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is an individual who persecuted the church, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. His whole future went down the tubes. People tried to kill him and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Why? Because Christ is all. If you've got Christ, you've got everything. And may be found in him. I love this. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The Bible says that the just shall live by his faith, by your trust. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what Paul is saying here in the text, and that's what you can do this morning. Dear friend, your salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That is all. It's not something you have to earn. None of us can earn it. It's near, it's simple, it's pure. How does it all happen? Verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. With your whole heart you believe. Your heart, all that is in you. With all my heart, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. With all my heart, I trust that he will save me and before I stand before the Lord. With everything that is within me, I look to him as my Savior, my King, and my Lord, and my God. I seek to please him on a daily basis, though I fall short so many times. Why? Because I love him. Because he died for me. Because he gave his life for me. Because he paid the price for me. What about you? What do you believe? Honestly, in your heart, what do you believe? Simple, childlike faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone can do it. You don't have to go to Brazil. Not some complicated maze of works. It comes with a guarantee. That guarantee is not based on what you've done. It's based on Christ. Finally, these last few verses. But the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be let down. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I love this section too. Why? Because salvation is open to all. It's not just Jews. It's Gentiles as well. And it's not, salvation is not an amalgamation of the law and Jesus. It's not an amalgamation of the old covenant and the new covenant kind of merged together. That's one of the problems that the early church had. They thought that you had to become Jewish and follow the law, but also become a Christian. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that this is a new covenant in the name of Jesus Christ. And God has made this new covenant not just with Israel, but with all of humanity. Everyone. It's a new thing. Just bear with me because I have to read this to you. It's a new thing. Psalm 98, I sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melodies, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. And when he does come, for those who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he will confess your name as being belonging to him. Salvation is open to all. The text says you've got to cry out to him. Some might say, you don't know what I've done. But the word of God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, listen, I did something that no one knows about. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name will be saved. You might be thinking to yourself this morning, I have committed a sin or sins that God could never forgive me for. The beauty of this text says, whosoever. That means you. That means you this morning. This doesn't just mean it's open to all types of people. This means that it's open to all types of sinners as well. Don't let the enemy steal this gift that is presented to you this morning. They're trying to get you to think that you're too sinful for the Lord. The only unforgivable sin is the sin of ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? I would ask you to give your life to Christ this morning. You don't have to come down forward. We don't do altar calls here. You don't have to raise your hand. But you should have a moment of prayer in which, as this text says, you call out to him. What might be included in that? Acknowledge your sin. It shouldn't be hard for you to do. It's not hard for me to do. Forsake your life that was once ruled by sin and self. Number three, put all your trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Believe in him with all your heart. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Confess him to others, and then the rest should be easy. Now just live for him, not for yourself. Thinking about lunch? Thinking about how long this sermon was? Taking your mind off the concept and the fact that one day you will die? Bring you back to the question at hand. Where will you spend eternity? Faith in Christ is the only way. He's near, he's simple, he's sure, and it's open to all. Let's pray. Father, I just pray. If there is anyone here among us who doesn't know you, even now in their heart, maybe, Lord, they would say they want to know you. Pray for them now. I lift them up before you, that you would see their heart and their earnestness. That you would speak to their heart from your word. And I thank you for your word, Lord, which governs and guides us. And we rejoice, those who have called upon your name, and give thanks and praise for all that you have done. And even now, Lord, what a great reminder for us to know that our salvation is sure. How encouraging that is. Help us to persevere in you. Help us to walk in you. Help us, especially with the where the world is, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be lights in this world. Help us to bring this message, this beautiful message, to a world that so desperately needs it. Help us not to be hypocrites, Lord, but to live our lives for you, loving Christ above all and sharing him. In Christ's name we pray, amen.